Scripture reading before the lesson will be from Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things."
The lesson, as you see, is entitled, "Jesus Answers Questions." And we're going to look at a number of things associated with Jesus and his answering questions, responding to questions. And let me tell you somewhat why I selected this particular subject matter for this evening. Nancy, in the teaching the class where she's at previously this past quarter, when talking to these younger people, they come up with questions. And they have all kinds of questions that they sort of bring up during the course of a class. And so, and for those of you who teach those classes, they can be pretty challenging questions that might pop up. And time is kind of limited, be able to talk about certain things, try to touch upon it, but then you have the material to cover. So Nancy came with an idea. And the idea was for the kids to write down questions that she was going to give to her husband, the preacher, who in turn then would be going about and answering these questions that we have here. So I'm actually going to do some sermons on these questions, or kind of look at them. And the questions are somewhat challenging, I must confess, in some instances. There are some intriguing questions that we have here. And when I look at this, and just to give you some sampling of some things, I'm going to put them together in some order, probably add some additional matters attached to them, just give you a sense of some of the questions. How is God always there? You know, that one of the questions that we'll tackle, look at. Maybe we've touched on in some respects. But one of the things that I just want to make an observation about, some of these questions, are they not questions that we even ask and think about, and how would we respond to those kinds of questions? Who made the first idol and why? That's kind of an intriguing question when you look at it and think about those things. So then, you have this one, what happened to Moses' wife? So some questions are, again, intriguing, things that people think about. Why is the number 40 used a lot in the Bible? Again, just some thought questions associated with this. There's a number of questions associated with the idea of Moses. Of course, you go through some of those things that you're talking about certain individuals. So those questions come up about that. Why did God pick the Israelites? There's another interesting question that you might look at and think about. And some of these things maybe we've reflected on, maybe have some idea about that. And here's one, why were people allowed to have more than one wife back then? Is samplings of these kinds of questions that we'll be considering. That's just a few, by the way, and as we take note of this. So what I immediately thought about when kind of considering this is, I sure wish Jesus was here to answer these questions. When, you know, wouldn't it be a marvelous thing to sit at the feet of Jesus and think about the questions we would ask, and things that are really pertinent and important, and kind of think about how would we go about it if we ask these questions and what Jesus would say. Well, obviously, there are a lot of questions that we would have, and sometimes the answers are some that are difficult for us to find. If some instances, we may not be able to fully and completely be satisfied with what we might come up with. But we need to at least tackle it. And I think it's marvelous that young people have curiosity and interest. And we need to encourage that. We need to have them be appreciative of the idea that asking questions, looking to God's Word, seeking out these answers is something that's very important. It's important for us to at least try to address it the best we can. And sometimes we're going to fall short. Sometimes the answers are not going to be there for us, and we ourselves struggle with some of these. But I want to at least acknowledge the fact that it is a good thing for us to question, to think about. And when we've been going through, starting this morning and the study of hermeneutics, which is the science of interpretation and scripture. And the first thing we need to do is approach the Bible in the right way, to have a proper appreciation for the Word of God, that it's truly His will. It's inspired literature, it's God-breathed, that it sits there and it gives us and provides us with what we need to have. And not necessarily always what we would like to know, but the information that's helpful and profitable to us. So we'll be tackling this, and for those young people that have asked these questions, I'm, like I say, going to put them together in certain forms. We'll, on Sunday evening, a few times, take those in light of some other information connected with some of these questions, kind of put them in some form that we can kind of lay out and discuss these matters. But let's think about this. Jesus is not here specifically to answer the questions, but how did Jesus answer questions? Isn't it fascinating? You go through, there was instances that you find where there's exchanges. Numerous occasions we have written in the scriptures where we find Jesus interacting with people who had many questions. Some of the questions were done from a desire to know. The disciples often came to Jesus and asked him questions. Sometimes they were not so much intended to be some information that they were seeking as much as to ensnare Jesus in some capacity, to try to in some way trap him. And through this process, get him in trouble with the government of the day, the Romans, or to have the people turn on him. So this manipulation associated with that. But Jesus still dealt with these things. He still talked and answered questions and interacted with them. So how did Jesus respond to the questions of his day? How did he approach that subject matter? And of course, he's the master teacher. He is God. He was God in the flesh. He's all-knowing. His knowledge is infinite. And all the things associated with these things. So we can learn some stuff. As I say, we can glean from this some things that help us to be appreciative as we approach God's Word and as we marvel at how Jesus responds to the things that were brought to his attention. Let me notice, first of all, in what ways did he respond? And there are three ways when he dealt with questions, three means of response that he gave and approaches that he took. I kind of condensed it down that way. In some instances, the might have had the exchange, and several of these would appear. But the first one is he asked questions. When he's asked a question, he turns around and asks a question in return. And I find that fascinating and intriguing. We had the scripture reading over in Luke chapter 20. You have that first one that we will take note of is there in the first 8 verses. And what it describes there is they came and asking Jesus a question, these chief priests and scribes. Of course, they were troubled by things that Jesus was doing. So they challenged his authority. Now, the questioning of one's authority is not wrong in and of itself. The reason behind what they were doing was of evil motive. They weren't really seeking information as such. They want to, but they challenged him on that. And so Jesus is going to deal with this subject matter. And so he says, then in turn, as we see here, let me ask you a question, verse 3. So here's going to, and you answer me this, let me ask you one thing. And verse 4, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? So then they get together, they huddle. You kind of visualize the situation because you have the multitude, you have people all around Jesus, you have them coming. And in the areas in which Jesus is located and people gathered around him, you just have people kind of come up and he's talking to various ones and everybody's listening in. And so somebody asks a question and Jesus is there prepared from the standpoint of expecting such things. And so he answers the question. So he asks the question in turn. Well, let me ask you this about John's baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? So they huddle up and they say among themselves, how are we going to answer this? They found themselves in a dilemma. Because if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? See, they already anticipate what the response is going to be. It's self-evident that they can see that the conclusions that are going to be drawn from what they say. So in verse 6, if we say from men, the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they had the dilemma. They thought they were going to put Jesus in a problem situation in which he would not be able to respond effectively because their idea of by authority, they're seeking which person, what teacher do you have, who provided you with this authority? And so that challenge, instead, Jesus turned the tables on them, right? And so then they answered, "We do not know where it was from." And so they weren't going to respond. They sort of decided that the best thing to do is just to say, "We don't know." And then Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, let me notice something here. Jesus did not ask the questions to circumvent an answer. He didn't ask an irrelevant question to try to, in some way, deflect, right? You might have somebody and you're talking to them and they ask a question that has absolutely nothing to do with the subject matter under consideration. And they want to change it. They want to move away from it. That's not what Jesus is doing when he asks questions in return. When they asked a question of him, his questions were intended to help enlighten. And so that's the thing when we're just talking to people, if we use questions in response to a question, it's fine. It's appropriate. Jesus did it. But keep in mind, the question is intended to help understand the ultimate truth or to give the proper explanation, not to circumvent it. So when Jesus asked by the authority of John's baptism was from heaven or from men, it cut to the heart of the matter. Because they challenged Jesus, and what was Jesus' point? Well, his authority came from where? Heaven. And John, the baptizer, had prepared the way for Jesus. They were well acquainted with the idea of John and his activities. And what John himself said, that there's one coming after me whose shoes I'm not worthy, sandals I'm not worthy to lace. He's going to do these things. I'm preparing the way for him. And so all that was well known. And so Jesus put this before them. And they acknowledged by virtue of the fact that they said, if we say from heaven, then he says, why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you follow him? And so Jesus' appeal is going to be the same thing. And when Jesus said, after they refused to answer, because to say that he was not a prophet, they believed him a prophet, and if it's not from heaven, it's from men, then people are going to turn on them. So what happened here when Jesus said, well, I'm not going to answer you, he didn't have to answer. It was self-evident. And all the people that were present would recognize that, see. It put them in a situation, and everybody would recognize and understand the consequences of this and draw the proper conclusions. When you drop down further in the same reading, there's in verse 21, then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth." Okay, let's pause there for a minute. Flattery. They're going up there and pretending like that they have this really wonderful regard for Jesus. In this instance, again, it was not intended to come to a proper understanding. It's trying to get him in some predicament, which would cause him a great deal of troubles, either with the authorities again or with the people. So they use this flattery and express these things. We know that you don't regard him. You're going to tell us what needs to be said, right? And you're going to do so without favoritism. So they lay that before him as the beginning point to ask this question. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And again, just taking a moment to kind of place ourselves in that situation and circumstance, there were viewed at that point in time because of the Roman government, and the Romans then had they were the ones that had militarily and politically taken over Israel. The people resented the fact that they didn't have their own liberties and rights, that another nation of foreign people controlled them. And we can kind of relate to that, I believe, that people, nobody wants to have that sort of a situation in their life. And the Israelites resented it. They were God's people, and here these foreigners and these Gentiles were the ones that were over them. And so the ones who were tax collectors among the people, were the Israelites who did that, were viewed disparagingly. They were regarded as traitors. They were helping the foreign government over them. So it wasn't just a matter of paying taxes. It was who the taxes went to and what was involved in this. So to ask the question was something that the people, the idea of paying taxes, period, but in this case, even more reprehensible given the circumstances. And so they asked what the situation would be, and so what do you say about this? So if he says, and here's the dilemma, if he says, yeah, you pay your taxes to these the foreign government and all this, the people would not be desirable to hear that. That's not what remember, they were looking for a Messiah to come that would take the shackles of these foreign rule over them off, that they would become a great nation once again, and that there would be a king who would sit on the throne and lead them to great victories. That was the imagery that they had, misconception that was prevalent among them, that even the disciples themselves, Jesus' disciples, believed that this was what he was coming to do, put them back where David was king and the prominence and strength and might that they had in the instance. And so now, to just give in to the foreign government would be something that would be troubling to them to hear that. And if he said, no, you don't pay your taxes, what's going to happen? Well, that's insurrection. That's rebellion. You're leading people against us, so they're going to come and apprehend Jesus if he says you're not going to pay your taxes. So here's the way that Jesus dealt with this. But he perceived their craftiness. So he recognized the duplicity of the situation. He wasn't ignorant about that. And he said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, Caesar's. Now, in this case, they were prepared to answer it. That's self-evident. The coins of the day, like money of today, you know, when you look at our monies, you pull it out and see it. There are individuals who are prominent in our society, leaders, going back to the founding of the nation and others that through the time period had been in positions of authority. Well, Caesar was the one that was the ruler at that point with Rome. So here's Caesar's image that's on there. It said to them, and they said, Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And so just leaving that for a moment, getting down to verse 25, we'll talk a little bit more about verse 26. Momentarily. But just to be impressed with the idea that Jesus, of course, his answer is going to be, he says, whose image? Caesar's. Render Caesar's what is Caesar's and God's what is God's. And so that situation, again, it was intended not to circumvent, but to demonstrate and show by the question the correct answer. Let me notice another aspect of this. He used illustrations. So sometimes when there was the question that was given to him, he would illustrate it in some capacity or some way. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 10. And again, notice a couple of incidences. In fact, it's a fascinating study to go through and just take and look at the times when Jesus is having these exchanges. Again, kind of concentrating on the exchanges where they're the individuals who are coming up to him and are in a belligerent type of arrangement where they're attempting to ensnare Jesus for the most part that we see here. These are not the disciples, though the disciples, again, had questions for Jesus and Jesus responded to those as well. But just to go through and read these exchanges and kind of meditate and think about what Jesus says on these various occasions. The study is helpful and profitable to us like any Bible study would be, but it kind of gives us insights. And when we kind of then sort of categorize them a little bit, at least give some thought as to how the responses were done, it helps us then to be able to see some things associated with it a little more clearly in some instances. So over in Luke 10, and there in verse 25, we see, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what is written in the book of law? What is your reading of it? So here's a question. So we've already talked about questions. Here's an instance where there's a question. And so, like I said, some occasions you'll see the responses will entail several of these ways in which Jesus would answer. So here he asked the question, and so here's what we find that is stated there. Verse 27, so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. He said, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So he gave the response. Jesus let him respond to his question. The person responded correctly, and Jesus affirmed that. But that's not the end of the questions. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Okay, now it's you get okay. Here's God. You're to love Him. Now you're to love your neighbor as yourself. You know, these two laws and everything else hinges on it. So now we're going to delve into the particular instructions a little more fully or completely, and says to justify himself, who is my neighbor? So Jesus is going to respond to that. And the way Jesus responds to it is a very familiar parable. And it's the parable there of the Samaritan who tends and lends aid and comfort to an individual who had been left on the side of the road, beaten. And you have a contrast that we see as it's described here as he uses this parable about the Levite and the priest, the Jews, Israelites who went around. They, for their various reasons, they had what they thought were good reasons for not rendering assistance. But the fact is, you had a person that was in need. The Samaritan comes along, that good Samaritan. He sees the person, and in sympathy and compassion, he goes and tends him. He provides for him by taking him, binding his wounds, puts him on his own animal to take him there to an inn, places him there, provides money to see to him, and even tells the innkeeper, when I come back, if that was inadequate, I'll pay the rest. So you see this compassionate arrangement that's set forth here. And so then as you come to the conclusion of this, in verse 36, so which of the, and this Jesus ending this, so which of these three do you think were neighbors to him who fell among the thieves? So he used an illustration after this, and then he asked the question. And the question is self-evident by virtue of this. And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. An illustration helps show something. It demonstrates something. It enlightens. So a good illustration, a good example can help answer a question so that we can understand it correctly and rightly. That it can give us some insights to these things. So here's an example of the way Jesus responded through illustration. Let me notice also quoted scriptures. Now, obviously, that would be something that would be needful, regardless of whatever else takes place. Being able to respond from a biblical perspective, that is, you know, scriptures, turning to that, that's going to be the ultimate thing that would be required and necessitated. Anything that we're going to answer rightly is going to have the basis upon God's Word. It can be inferred from the perspective of the fact that there are some things that are already in place, that I'm giving you an answer, and we recognize that behind that is God's Word. Even the one who asked the question of Jesus about the aspects that when most important of the commandments and get the response, and then what was done, well, it went back to the Scriptures, back to what the Old Testament Scriptures, which is the Scriptures they had, the Mosaic Law, and following that they were to follow and adhere to, that's what he responded. And that's the reason for that being correct and accurate. He just wanted to then pursue it further, as we've already noted. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, we have here again some references to some questions and interactions that we see taking place. And in this part, we're going to pick up the reading there in verse 29. And if you want to, in fact, backtrack here a little bit, so when we looked at Luke's accounts, Matthew's account has some that he also recorded, some of these same incidences that you find going back to where you see the question about the paying of taxes is in this same chapter as well. And then we see that the Sadducees, who do not believe, if you look at verse 23, who deny the resurrection, that they then question Jesus, and they have a hypothetical. And this hypothetical is one that's kind of takes the Mosaic Law as the basis of it. You have a man married to his wife. He dies. You have, with his death, then the Mosaic Law to provide for the widow. The brother of this individual would take her and marry her, to see to her, tend to her. Anyway, to just add to it, more convoluted to make it, the more intriguing you can kind of set it forth. Let's have seven brothers. And then at the end, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? It seems like an impossible task. Some of these questions you look at and kind of scratch your head and try and do some answer, and so it's unfathomable in some respect trying to address those things, because, you know, if we go back to the Scriptures, it doesn't really talk about that part of it. It just gives them law. It's involved those on this earth and what was to be done. So Jesus is asked this question. And so how does he respond to this? Well, this is where we pick up the reading then in verse 29. Jesus said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." Now, he said you didn't know the scriptures. You should have known the answer to your question if you had known the scriptures. So he then pursues that course in verse and explanation of it as he goes through in verse 30. "For in the resurrection they neither married or given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Now again, we'll just pause there for a minute. Verse 33 has some aspects associated with it that kind of stands out that are pertinent as well to see what kind of response comes from it when the people, the multitudes, remember these things are not happening off in a corner. This is out there in the open and the exchanges that take place. And so he challenged them. And you go back to Exodus, the third chapter, Exodus chapter 3, when you have Moses, he's going to be sent back by God to Egypt. He's reluctant to do that. He has several concerns that he voices. Among those is, "Who do I tell the people the Israelites sent me?" And he said, "You tell me that I am that I am sent you. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you. I am the God." These. And so there was necessarily inferred, and we talked this morning about these ideas of how the Bible then teaches, and you have statements that are to be believed, commands that are to be obeyed, examples that are to be followed, necessary inferences that are to be applied. It was necessarily inferred by the very language, by the very tense, that "I am the God of," that they were yet alive. And if they're alive, that means their spirit lived on. And the Sadducees denied that afterlife, that man lived, that the spirit lived on. They denied the idea of the resurrection, which is what made their question an absurd one, because they didn't even believe in it. They just used that as a means to try to approach this subject matter with Jesus. They didn't believe in angels. And here's Jesus responding to all of those things. So he's responding to them to address the underlying matter. They're not... If you understood these things, they're like angels. There's not marriage associated with in the spiritual realm. That's reserved for the physical. So Jesus said, "You don't know the power of God, first of all. You don't understand the very nature and being of God and respect for that. Nor do you know the scriptures." And here's a scripture that you should have been aware of. And you should have necessarily understood that the Spirit lives on, and you should have drawn a inescapable conclusion from that, that if the Spirit lives on, there will be a resurrection of the dead. When you drop down a little bit further, we have this reference to this idea about the same thing associated previously with the idea that we looked at, but just to kind of highlight it here, where you have the verse 35, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said, 'You shall.'" And Jesus, in this case, on this occasion, what did he answer? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So in a previous instance, he had a question and an exchange that took place in that regard to that. Then he goes on, and as we saw, dealt with the idea of the Good Samaritan and his caring disposition when the question further looked at, "Who's my neighbor?" And then we see then that response, what we observe here is how that was answered by the Lord. He quoted Scripture. Again, the bottom line is we have to go to the Word for anything to be correct and accurate and true. And so the Lord never circumvented the Scriptures. He always emphasized that in these exchanges. At least they were necessarily inferred that they were there to recognize the correctness of it. We need to know Scripture, what the Scriptures teach, and apply the Scriptures correctly. So let me then notice something else with you for just a moment. What does the example teach us? Well, one thing it teaches us, Christians need to contend for the truth. Yeah. The idea of these instances where we're going to talk to people, need to study with people, need to have the right disposition, and the idea of contending, we'll find in Jude 3, to contend for the faith which was once delivered. We're to give an answer for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear in 1 Peter 3:15. And how are we going to do that? Well, we've already talked about some ways in which we do it. Sometimes we don't immediately sometimes have the answers, and we have to study it ourselves. And there may be occasions where somebody asks something, we go, well, let me get back with you on that. Let me look at it a little bit more. Let me see if I can come help explain it. Maybe I can come up with some ways in which I can help us see it. I can give you the information, but maybe it's a little bit hard for us to recognize it. Let me think about some ways to illustrate the principle that might help us to comprehend it properly. Let's now, the scriptures are going to have to be there, the way to do this thing. Maybe if we think about a question in turn, that it might help us be able to recognize it. If we put it in a way that kind of places it here to help us understand the question you're asking, by asking this question, we get the answer to this question, it gives us the answer to this other question. Now, we may have to deal with it. Unlike Jesus, who instantaneously could give the response properly, we don't have that ability. We may have thought about it, and in fact, the more you have exchanges with people, interactions with them, and you come across various questions and situations, probably have run into some things like that, or there may be something that uniquely comes your way that you hadn't thought about before, and so then you have to look at that additionally. But we want to give careful thought to the questions. We don't want to just respond haphazardly, indifferently. We want to give the response. Sometimes the response may be something like, well, that's a question that simply is not one that we need to consider. Now, here's why we don't need to consider it. Here's why it doesn't have any relevance to us. Here's what the situation is. Here's the best answer I can respond to you as far as that goes. But that nonetheless is still something to look at and address to the best of our ability. And sometimes we have to ponder that. We have to give some thought to it. And not just sometimes a knee-jerk reaction is not going to be the best way to try to respond to something that somebody asks us. So there's not anything wrong with saying, let me get back with you. I've had that on a number of occasions where I've said that. I might say something and then say, let me delve into it a little bit more. Let's discuss it. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we're to study or to give diligence to show ourselves approved in God of work when it is not to be ashamed, handling right the word of truth. So part of the preparation for when people ask something is that we've already been studying God's word, so we have some familiarity with it. And again, through time and experience or interactions, we may have run across a question like that previously, so we already have some knowledge or some recognition or some way that we can respond to it. We may have thought more about it and even give a better means or way to try to help somebody understand the truth. But we can't do it without the study and the knowledge and the understanding to seek it out and then to be able to prepare. But we need to do that, don't we? It's not just the idea that dismissing things or discounting it. Again, there may be some questions that might be looked at, and we're going to have to finally come to a certain conclusion. This is the best explanation I can offer, and I certainly don't have the answers to all the different things. Our knowledge is limited, and our understanding is only within the context of what the Scripture. But where the Scripture is spoken, I need to have some study being done and need to be knowledgeable about it and working on it and grow spiritually into maturity, so I can help others understand. And I seek help from others and their information, people that have done some studies, and it helps me then to glean some truths or better ways to express it. Those are all part of our growth and all part of what we need to be doing in our daily studies of God's holy and divine word. But we need to contend and not be contentious. The objective here is not to win arguments. It's to win people to acknowledge and help them understand the truth and bring them to the Lord. And that brings me to another point here. Disagreements and debates can have beneficial results. Now, by disagreements, we may have a different view of something. And so patiently sitting down, looking at it, everybody seeking out the same ultimate result. We want to know what's right. We want to know the truth. So we have the exchange. So we're going to delve into it and look at it. And over the course of time, it may take a while to seek out those things. Well, those disagreements. It challenges us. When I lived in Stillwater, Oklahoma, and I mentioned this previously about setting up a table at the student union there, and you had an international student body that attended there, Certainly most of the people were from this country, but you had others that came from other places around the world. And you came into contact with all kinds of people. And when we had the table set up, people would come by, pick it up. I got into some most fascinating and interesting conversations imaginable, trying to get information from them, trying to have chances to have further studies with them. And so it was challenging. And it was good for me. It made me sit down and have to go look at some things that I've never had to wrestle with before. The Islamic faith, when I got into a conversation discussion with that, required me to go and do some research on Islam, which I had no familiarity with particularly, just vague things you hear about. But here's a world religion that you had something contact, but it was brief, with a Hindu. There was an individual who was Jewish, and it was interesting, his Judaism, and then found out, well, secular Judaism and the idea of what we think about the Jews and the Old Testament scriptures, there's a variety today that doesn't in any way have any kind of contact with what you read about in Old Testament scriptures. Foreign to it. But you run into all those, and besides the denominations, besides the different exchanges, you look at this thing, we have material out there, and it opened up doors. Talk to some individuals who were atheists, and various ones who had differing ideas and concepts. Well, what we did, we talked to them, we tried to follow up, we tried to get information, try to study as much as they would be willing to study. And if the opportunity for a lengthy study was something that was permitted, we would pursue that. So disagreements help us to learn more and try to also reach out to the others. Debates. There are those that through the years have kind of looked at debates and public debates where the formal arrangement where you actually have propositions and you have the affirmative and the negative and you have several nights of these types of things that have gone. And some looked at that and believe that no good comes out of it. And I submit to you that's not true. We do have to have a right attitude, and there are things that kind of get in circumstances that don't necessarily avail the best results as a consequence of how people approach it. But discussing, debating God's Word, there is good that can result and follow from that when the Word is proclaimed. And I submit to you that really the discussions that come along involve that sort of give and take for us to look at it. And so when people say, well, the debates, I don't like debates, I think they're terrible. Again, I believe there's some ways that they need to be structured appropriately and properly to have the kinds of results that we would hope and pray would come out of it. But that doesn't negate the fact that these debates are helpful. And you find years back, debates used to be something that was more prominent. People got into this, the denominations where people would be willing to make their arguments and discuss these things in a public way. The attitude today is more along the lines, well, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, we're all doing fine, I don't really want to get in the discussion. They're not motivated to try to understand something, to defend it. And as a result, it's easier just to ignore it and move on. And even those people that are supposedly the ones that are the teachers and the ones that have the following, no, well, I don't feel that's needful for us to even discuss. We can just set that aside. And I submit to you that that's a far worse disposition than those who are willing to take a stand and argue for their position. Because they have at least taken the approach that I believe this and I'm ready to stand for it. And you can have some opportunity to convince them because they have that conviction that they're mistaken about it. Because they want to do what's right and they're going to defend that. And the opportunity then from that to see that they're mistaken about it and then prepared to defend the truth. People who have an indifferent, apathetic disposition, who won't defend anything, are quite content with what they have, will never be able to really have an inroad with that as long as that disposition and attitude exists. Brethren, we better not have that attitude. We better not have a disposition that we're unwilling to talk to others about what we believe. Because our desire is to help them understand that what we believe is the truth, and we're not afraid to have our beliefs challenged. Doesn't mean that we have all the answers, and maybe they bring up something and we're kind of wrestling with that. Okay, we'll seek out those answers. But we don't want to have the disposition of, I'm happy with what I have, and I don't need to defend it. The Lord requires that we do so, and that we have a right attitude and in approaching that. And debates that some have kind of taken as disparagingly put out there, I submit to you that's a wrongful attitude. Well, let's look at some things instead of the benefits that come from it. Now, I realize that when I look at Matthew chapter 7, this is not an exchange, it's a discourse. And I didn't get into this part of the matter. I've dealt with the questions and answers sections of what Jesus did. Jesus went and approached his various ways in which he taught, including just preaching, discourses, if you will. And so you have the Sermon on the Mount, which we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And you go through this and read it. Well, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, that what was the attitude that we see? What impressed the people? And we'll see additionally the same kinds of ideas as we look at these exchanges that the Lord had. So in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. They were impressed by the fact that Jesus' teaching was one that was different from what they had been previously exposed to. And that he taught with authority. Of course, he had that authority. We understand that being God in the flesh, that he was the Messiah, that he's the Christ, the Son, that all these things were a part of that. And so the teaching and preaching that are taking place. Go over to the 12th chapter with me. And there we find in verses 32 through 34, and reading again these instances where we notice some things. Wrong verse of scripture there. Let's just go over the 22nd chapter, verse 33, then I'll just skip over. I'll go look that up and get back to that when I locate what verse I was really after at that time. I wrote down something wrongfully there. But over there in Matthew 22 and verse 33, and that one was referenced at the time when we were looking at some of the occasion where Jesus is having the exchanges. And when we find there about the Sadducees and what took place, well, in verse 33, here was the response. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So the effect that had upon the multitude around about, they were astonished. Just like when, of course, the discourses, and they heard how Jesus taught with authority. Well, after his answers and what he did when he had these exchanges, people were astonished. Down in verses 41 and following, and the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ, whose son he is?" Now here's Jesus asking the question. He's going to go ahead and pose a question for them now. Not just receive a question and even respond with a question, but he initiates the question after coming to this part. So he's going to put this before them. Here was a quote, and they said to him, that he had there. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said to him, "The son of David." They're quoting scripture. And he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" You look at this thing, and they're perplexed. The question that he asked them results in their having the issue, because if you say, well, it's about David, David's son, that Christ's son is he. He's, well, the son of David. Well, how can that be done? And, of course, that's they're thinking related to physical, and there's the spiritual application that's going to come. But notice verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did it dare question him anymore." They found out they couldn't trick him. They couldn't ensnare him. The questions from sincere people who came to want to know what was right, those were ones that could be touched by the truth. And others that heard, even those who came in opposition, could be astonished and marvel at this and be impressed with it and could be helped as a result of those things. Finally, in Luke 20 and verse 26, and that goes back to that part with the scripture reading, and which we find there, again, answering the question about Caesar, on the coin and the idea of paying taxes. And Jesus said in verse 25, just to again see his response, and he said, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God." Verse 26, "But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent." So the idea. Now, here's Jesus, and we understand He's Lord, He's God, He's all-knowing. But we do learn some things about how to go about doing the methods of teaching and answering questions and being able to have exchanges and ponder these things and look at them. The objective here is to help understand truth and to have people who have respect for truth to be able to have a fuller understanding or come to a right knowledge. That's the ultimate desired end. And we see that the teaching of these things. So when we go through this and think about the various questions and people ask questions, and again, we, in answering these various questions, try to answer them correctly and rightly, certainly from a scriptural standpoint. Best ways maybe to help people understand it. And, you know, maybe age appropriate, you know, trying to convey it in ways that help us to comprehend it. But anyway, that lesson and the idea and seeking out how Jesus did things helps us then to see how best to handle these matters ourselves. So Jesus answered questions. And so we're going to answer some questions. We're going to do the best we can in lieu of the fact that the Lord's not here to do it on our behalf. But we certainly can look into the perfect law of liberty to come to a knowledge of truth. The main thing is we have to have respect for His Word and a desire to serve Him pleasingly. And when we get the answers that tells us what we need to be doing, then we need to humbly obey that. We're about to sing the song of encouragement. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way, won't you please come forward and make the question known? As together we stand and sing.